I want to apologize to you for being somewhat apologetic about our church history sermon series. I was kind of slapped about this recently in my conscience. I am supervising the doctoral dissertation for a PhD candidate who's in Hungary, so I do this primarily through video conferencing in the middle of the night. And he and I have this great communication about just church and ministry in general. And this is one of the emails he recently sent me. Christianity in the West today suffers as much from anything else from two problems that are rarely mentioned. First, while the average Christian may spend some time in the Bible, he spends very little time thinking theologically and no time at all reflecting on church history. And second, while the average Christian believes that he is saved by grace through faith, his understanding of that faith runs only about as deep as six, four, or five-letter theological words. Faith, saved, grace, love, works, and hope. All important concepts. However, this is the way he understands it. He has faith that he is saved or won't be held accountable for his many failings by grace, at no cost to himself, and that if he has enough love or non-judgmental tolerance for other people and does enough good works to compensate for his many failings, then he can reasonably hope God will allow him to escape hell. Two of those words are improperly understood. Of course, he says the average Christian can barely explain those four or five letter words to the average non-Christian, much less all the 10 plus letter words and $50 theological concepts the Bible places such stock in. Words like justification, sanctification, propitiation, atonement, just to name a few. So I don't apologize anymore that we're doing what we're doing. I think that what we're doing is crucial and important. You probably wouldn't get it any other way. We're racing through it, and so if any of this stuff appeals to you, you can at least Google it. If not, find something else to read and think about. So, there's a well-known Christian scholar. He's really a non-Christian scholar, who teaches Bible at the University of North Carolina. He became famous because as he presents his story, he grew up as an evangelical. He went to Wheaton College, which is a well-known evangelical Bible college, that he studied theology and that he lost his faith in the process. And he says he lost his faith because as he evaluated Scripture and evaluated the way the early church made decisions and created the whole myth of Jesus Christ, that he lost his faith. He has become a best-selling author. He has six books that have been on the New York Times bestseller list. Guys like this come and go about every 20 years, or groups like this every 20 years, because the media loves to make these people their darlings. They say provocative, unorthodox things. The media will never talk about what's actually going on in the Bible or going on in the church. They talk about everything else. And so, like the bottom of this book, Jesus Before the Gospels, it says as a subtitle, "How the Earliest Christians Remember, Changed, and Invented Their Stories of the Savior." Second book, misquoting Jesus, the subtitle is "The Story Behind Who Changed the Bible and Why." Now, what's particularly interesting about this is that my PhD is in the exact same area of study as his, which is how early Christian information was transmitted, and I have a completely different view than him. In fact, of the 10,000 scholars worldwide that are part of the New Testament Biblical Society, of which I'm a member, only about 150 would hold as radical of a view as him, and they're not Christians. So he wrote his first book called How Jesus Became God, and this picture is kind of interesting. It's creating this giant God out of hay and stubble and wood. Now, I was looking through Time Magazine, one of the Time Magazines this month, the Game of Thrones edition, half of this magazine is all about the phenomenon of the Game of Thrones. And in it, as every week, there is advertised, have you ever heard of the Great Courses? The Great Courses are any kind of video or audio course that they can put together, and you can pay anywhere from $30 to $500 to study this stuff. Well, he's got a series in there called How Jesus Became God, which is rather a telling title, is it not? So here's, I went into the website, and here's how they present this. Now you have to understand, what they're trying to do is make it appeal to the broadest number of people, but they can't help themselves, they tip their hats. The Christians claim that Jesus of Nazareth was God, and he completely changed the course of Western civilization. If Jesus had not been declared God by his followers, they would have remained merely a sect within Judaism, and the massive conversion of Gentiles, the Roman adoption of Christianity, the subsequent unfolding of the Middle Ages, the Renaissance, the Reformation, and modernity would never have taken place, which is true. For that reason, the question of how Jesus became God is one of the most significant historical questions of Western civilization. Professor Ehrman takes you into the process by which the divinity of Jesus was first conceived by his followers and refined by them over time, how they co-opted ancient Greek and Roman accounts of divine mortals, gods who took on human form as well as humans who were exalted to divine status, and how they adapted the Greco-Roman belief that certain actual historical persons were born of the sexual union of gods and mortals. Can you kind of get a feeling for where this is going? You'll study the circumstances surrounding Jesus' death and burial, exploring exactly why early Christians chose to believe he was raised from the dead. And by examining the pre-literary creeds that find their ways quoted into the New Testament, you'll discover that the disciples decided Jesus was made a divine being by God following his resurrection. In other words, he wasn't God in and of himself, he became God. With the conception of Jesus as divine now established, you'll enter the minefield of opposing views that developed as early Christians sought to understand how Jesus could be the Son of God. You'll identify conflicting notions of when Jesus became the Son, following how Christian thinkers began to push this event further and further back into history, eventually to a time before time began. And you get the whole point here, is that Jesus wasn't God, that early Christians conceived of him as God and made him out to be God and recreated the legend and the story and eventually said, well, he existed before time began. Which I guess if you're pretty skeptical is an easier way of handling just saying it's true. But you can see that this sort of message, which is advertised to millions of people in Time magazine, is a popular belief today that people like you made up this whole idea that Jesus was God rather than just being a human being, that he was God-like, surely, in terms of his character, and maybe in some way God sort of chose him for his purposes, but he absolutely was not God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity. And this is a belief that permeates the spiritual but not religious people of today. You've heard them define themselves, well, I'm not really religious, but I'm very, very spiritual. The spiritual but not religious people buy into this hook, line, and sinker. Now, about 40 years ago, there's a group called the Jesus Seminar. The Jesus Seminar came before Erdman, did very similar things. The media were in love with these people. It was 150 scholars and lay people. One of their scholars was a screenplay writer of the movie Basic Instinct. Do you remember that movie? So he was given equal status with any other scholar that wanted to do this. So 150 people formed the Jesus Seminar, and they would gather to try and debunk the Bible. They would try and say, well, what is true in the Bible, what isn't true in the Bible, and we just kind of pick and choose. It's kind of like if Kent were to have brought a rabbit to the children's sermon today and said to the children, do you think this is a boy or a girl, and not shown any of his physical parts. And so the children would vote, well, I think it's a boy, and the others would think I was a girl, and the majority would win, so the rabbit would be either a boy or a girl based upon the vote. Would that make it either a boy or a girl? No. Okay, well, this is the way the Jesus Seminar operates, and their two famous books are The Five Gospels, What Jesus Actually Said. Five Gospels means the Gospel of Thomas, which we've talked about before, has equal footing with the other four Gospels, and the other book is The Acts of Jesus, What Jesus Really Did. Now, here's how their system works. by the way. By using their system, they basically said that 80% of what's in Scripture about what Jesus said and what Jesus did is not true. So here's how the system works. They would sit around in a room, and there's a pot, and they each had a red, a black, a white, and a gray bead. And as they would read a phrase in the Gospels, they would throw their colored bead into the pot to say, well, either red, I believe this is genuine and Jesus said it. Pink, well, Jesus probably said it, but it didn't originate from him. He stole it from somebody else. Gray, we have no idea, but he probably didn't say it. And black, he definitely did not say or do this. Okay, so on this basis then, based upon the number of people that voted, they concluded with regard to the Lord's Prayer that the only part of the Lord's Prayer that actually came from Jesus are the two words, Our Father. That who art in heaven definitely did not come from Jesus. That hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, and then the phrase, give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts. That may have come from Jesus, but it didn't originate from him. He stole it from somebody else. And that, and lead us not into temptation, we don't have any idea where that came from. You go through all of the Gospels and concluded that only 80% of what is claimed to have been said or taught by Jesus is actually accurate. Now, do you have higher faith in the Bible than that? Good. Now, our scripture passage this morning is this, from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Hear then the word of God. Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, our weapons have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. There are two words that in Greek are translated in English, apologetic and polemic. Two Greek words literally translated mean apologetic and polemic that are constantly used in Paul's language about defending the faith. Apologetic means to defend the faith against those who are criticizing it, and polemic means to defend the truth against those who are perverting it. So in the early church, there was a whole period when the church fathers named themselves the apologists because they had to spend all their time defending Christianity against misrepresentation by the world as they were being persecuted by Romans and Jews and their pagan neighbors. And then following that period, all of the church fathers referred to themselves as polemicists because they were busy defending the truth against perversion within the church itself. As Christians began to say, you know, I'm not comfortable with that. Let me make up something else. 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, I gave you a chart that was about church history. Last week, or 2 weeks ago and this week, I have given you a chart inside your bulletin on the 6 major theological heresies in the early church that we are going to run through very quickly today. The questions I asked you before were this, and these are the questions that early Christians had to wrestle with. How in the world was it possible for Jesus Christ to be fully human and fully divine at the same time? Is there anybody who can stand up and explain that to the rest of us? Anybody? Okay. How could the humanity of Jesus survive union with the divinity of God? How is it possible for God, all of his divinity, to be housed in a single human body, even a baby at Bethlehem, and for that to work? Now, we take it for granted and don't worry about explaining it. They saw it happen, and they struggled with how to explain it. Second question is, when did Jesus know he was the Son of God? At 33, when he began his public ministry, or did he know when he was born? Third, what happened to his divinity? In other words, he was all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere at one time. Everywhere present, infinite. What happened in the incarnation? How did that get set aside or work with his human nature? And finally, how was Jesus' divine self able to function with human limitations? In other words, did Jesus have a sin nature? Was Jesus tempted to sin? Did Jesus sin? Did Jesus ever get proud? Hey, I'm God. I got something to be proud about. I'm perfectly holy. I'm better than you. How did Jesus wrestle with these temptations? Now, we sort of take these things for granted, or we ask these questions and then ignore them. They wrestled with them not just for a couple of hours on a Sunday afternoon. They wrestled with these things for hundreds of years. So now we're going to very quickly work through these six heresies. The first one is Ebionism, which was in the first and second century, which was Jesus was just a guy, and in order to be saved, you got to keep the Jewish law, and most of the books in the New Testament we don't trust or believe because they were written by Gentiles. So Paul, not in the Bible, but the Hebrews and Matthew, which is the most Jewish of the Gospels, will keep those. The second great heresy was Docetism, which swung the other direction, which said Jesus wasn't really human. The first one is he's only human. The second one is he's not human at all. He's totally divine. He just appeared to be human. If you were to touch him, you wouldn't actually touch anything because he wasn't really there. You only thought he was there. So what's the scripture that makes that nonsense? That they touched him after his resurrection, and all kinds of other scriptures that Jesus suffered and was hungry and tired, etc. Now, we did those last week. So here's a visual image for you to see this. The first major heresy the church had to deal with is this idea that Jesus was only human and not divine at all. Then, 100 years later, the second major heresy the church had to deal with was that Jesus wasn't human at all, but totally divine. It's like the pendulum went like this. And then, as it tends to do in theological circles, it goes back and forth and back and forth. Now, I gave you two free ones that aren't on your list last week really quickly. One is adoptionism, the idea that Jesus is a created human being, man, and that one point in his life, God reached down and adopted him for his own purposes and made him the Son of God just legally, not physically, and then used him for his purposes, and then he spends eternity as the special human being that he is. Are you all aware that this is a popular theology today? That Jesus really was just a human being who God adopted and then used for his purposes? It's just as false today as it was then. The second major one they had to deal with was called modalism, this idea that, well, there's really only one God. And the Jews, who were monotheistic, and this was crucial to them, as they became Christians, they struggled with, how could Jesus be equal with God the Father? So they said, well, there's really only one God, but he shows up in three different ways. Sometimes he shows up as God the Father, and then sometimes he shows up as God the Son, and then sometimes he shows up as the Holy Spirit, but never at the same time. There's just different modes of the same God. Okay. During this era, between 312 AD, which is when Constantine became emperor and was converted to Christianity and made Christianity a legal religion, the primary theology of the church was worked out. If you ever study any period of history in the church, this is the period between 312 and 590, because most of what you take for granted, most of what you believe occurred during this period, when Christianity became protected, when the church worked out its hierarchy and its structure, and when the church met regularly for councils to deal with error and heresy and to refine and define what it believed. There are seven major ecumenical councils in church history. They're called this because every Christian from all over the Roman Empire was invited to this so that they could deal with the most important issues that the church was facing, always because there was a major heresy that they were having to deal with. Now, you can see from this map, which I've showed you before, that there are five major centers in the Roman Empire. As far as Christianity is concerned, there's Rome, there's Constantinople, there's Antioch, Jerusalem, and Alexandria. These five centers of Christianity were most of the theologians and most of the ideas came from. The ecumenical councils occurred in Constantinople, Chalcedon, Nicaea, and Ephesus. These four cities right there. What would be the reason for why all of the ecumenical councils would be in that area? Yeah. It's sort of like if you were going to have something really, really important happen in the United States and you wanted it to be centrally located for everybody, where would it be? Amen. Why don't things happen there? So, between 325 and 451, the first four ecumenical councils occurred, which are the four most important, and they dealt with just this issue. What the heck is the Trinity, and who exactly was Jesus Christ? How does the Holy Spirit relate to Jesus, relate to the Father, and how could Jesus be God and man at the same time? Now, The third most important heresy and the first ecumenical council dealt with Arianism. Arianism believed that Jesus was created by God in time, that all other creatures were created later on, and that Jesus Christ has a special place as a godlike, godly person, but not equal to God. So only the Father is God, not Jesus. Jesus is a created being. In fact, are you aware that Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was actually the Archangel Michael? And that the Holy Spirit is not really a person, he's just an impersonal force. By the way, if you take a look at most of the, what are called cults, or organized non-Christian Christian groups today, they all believe this. It all boils down to what you think of Jesus Christ. In fact, when I'm sitting on an airplane with somebody talking to them about the gospel, my conversation always has to come back to who exactly do you think Jesus Christ is? Because if you think Jesus Christ is just a guy, or just a special guy, or different than God the Father, then you demote Jesus to something different than who he is, you can make up whatever you want about Christianity and you can undermine everything about it. But if you acknowledge, as the early church did, and protect this belief that Jesus was God, the second person of the Trinity, incarnate in human flesh, and you protect that concept, then you protect everything else that is true about Christianity. We sort of sang the Apostles' Creed. Thank you again for doing this. There's several key concepts in this, but if you look in the middle, it says he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Why did the early church need to state this? Because they didn't believe, so for those people that didn't believe he was human, that he was just God, that they needed to state, hey, he suffered like you and I did. He literally physically died, and then he literally physically rose from the dead. But apparently this wasn't enough to deal with the heresies of the time, so we have the Nicene Creed, which most of you have probably read at some point. The Nicene Creed adds this paragraph in the middle. We believe in the one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father as only begotten, that is, from the essence, meaning substance, of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not created, of the same essence or substance as the Father, through whom all things came into being, both in heaven and on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate, becoming human. He suffered, and on the third day he rose and ascended into heaven, where he will come to judge the quick and the dead, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. So they throw in the Holy Spirit. They have a more expanded explanation of who Jesus is. What's the point in saying all of these phrases that modify and define who Jesus is, these particular phrases? Because they're trying to specify, you can't say he's just a human being, but you can't say he's just God. He is both fully human and fully divine. So at the Council of Nicaea, the issue was this. Was Jesus Christ fully God, or was he created and thus a subordinate being to God? Powerful, godly, maybe semi-God, but not equal to God. And this is what their ruling was. The crucial statement is that we believe in the one Lord Jesus Christ, true God from true God, not created of the same substance as the Father. Now this created all kinds of issues at the time, because the word in Greek is homoousia. Ousia means substance, and homo means the same, versus homoiousia, which means similar substance. So the issue was, is Jesus the exact same substance as God the Father, or is Jesus only of similar substance from God the Father? And those that believe that Jesus was similar could say, well, he's God, or he's God-like, but he is not the second member of the Trinity, and he is not co-equal with God. And this lasted for 200 years as they wrestled before the Council of Nicaea and after it with just how to use this one word. Is he the same substance as God, or is he just similar substance to God? Now, here's something that's normally left out. When people recite the Nicene Creed or read it, it's the anathema statement at the very end of it. It says this, but those who say there is a time when he was not, meaning that he was created, and he was not before he was made, meaning he was created, and he was made out of nothing, meaning he was created, or he is another substance or essence, or the Son of God is created or changeable or alterable, they are condemned by the Holy Catholic Apostolic Church. So were they pretty serious about this at the time? Now, we can criticize the Catholic Church for excommunicating people, and we don't like the way heresy was treated sometimes, but they understood that this undermined the whole crux of Christianity. If Jesus isn't who the early church stated that he was, then we're just making it up and worshiping a different God. As the result of this, the same substance statement caused further conflict because people argued and said, well, so if he's the exact same substance, then you must be a modalist because he can't be three different persons, so he must come as the Father, come as the Son, or come as the Holy Spirit sometimes. Or if you're saying he's the same substance, you must be a tritheist, which means that you believe that there's three separate gods, because we can't make sense out of one God with three persons in it. And so Arianism continued to actually gain ground based upon this formulation at the Council of Nicaea and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. They just simply said, we believe in the Holy Spirit. That wasn't enough, because people are still going, well, that doesn't tell us who he is and what he does. You can see on this X and Y axis this. There's this struggle between understanding the separateness of Jesus' human and divine aspects, meaning there's aspects of Jesus that are human and they're identifiable, and aspects that are divine and identifiable, versus melding them all together or eliminating one in favor of the other. And this was the spectrum that they kept struggling back and forth over. The second great heresy during this period that caused the Ecumenical Council, or the fourth heresy that we're talking about today, is called Apollinarianism, named after a guy named Apollinarius. And all of these guys tend to be, all these guys tend to be bishops in one area or another of the Roman Empire, either from Alexandria or Antioch, or from Rome or Constantinople. They believe that Jesus was human and that Jesus was divine, but in order to deal with temptation and sin, and in order to have the ability to do the miracles that he did, he couldn't be fully human. So the divine spirit took over his human spirit, and he's got a human body, and he's got a divine and human soul, but the divine logos, the Greek word for his reason or godhood, took over, so he really isn't fully human. So the next heresy that was created was, okay, so we're going to make this work. In order to make Jesus be able to resist temptation and be perfectly righteous and holy, he's got to be less human than we are. And the argument basically was, if he's less human than we are, then he can't save us. He can only save that which he assumes. He has to be fully human to be the complete and appropriate sacrifice for us. So you can't compromise his humanity. So the second ecumenical council, the Council of Constantinople, about 50 years later, was dealing with the issue of the duality of Christ as divine and human, but also the Holy Spirit. Is this just some impersonal force, or is he actually the third person of the Trinity? And the crucial statement in the Neon Constantinopolitan Creed, meaning they took the Nicene Creed and they reformulated in Constantinople, which is where most of us read this nowadays if you look at this, and they added phrases like Jesus came before all time, meaning he wasn't created before time existed, Jesus existed. He came down from heaven, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, but the final paragraph is the important one. It doesn't just say we believe in the Holy Spirit, it says he is the Lord and the life giver who proceeds from the Father, who is worshiped and glorified together with the Father and the Son, talking about the Trinity, who spoke through the prophets, and in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, we confess one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look forward to the resurrection of the dead. They further define the Holy Spirit, because it's not just enough to identify Jesus as fully divine, they have to identify the Holy Spirit as fully divine and an actual person. So here are the third and fourth heresies. Arianism believed that Jesus was human and not divine. So it goes back to Ebionism. It went this way, and now it's come back this way. And Apollinarianism says, well, okay, we'll go, maybe all the way over here and say that he's human and divine, but he's not completely human, because that wouldn't have worked out, because we can't deal with sin that way. The fifth heresy is formulated by a man named Nestorius, a bishop in the Mediterranean area, 100 years later, and he formulated, well, here's how this works. Jesus' divine and human natures are completely separated. There's no interaction. It's like in this one body, there's a divine Jesus and there's a human Jesus. They have no interaction whatsoever with each other. Could that work? Would that work? Well, the early church said that's not possible, because then you actually have not one person with two natures, one Jesus with a divine and a human nature. You have two persons, a human Jesus and a divine Jesus cohabitating the same body, and it created all kinds of problems. Then finally, the sixth and final heresy they dealt with is the opposite reaction, formulated by a bishop named Eutyches, in which he says, okay, well, they're not separate in one person. They actually commingle in such a way that they become inseparable, and you can't discern the difference. So this creates the alternative problem. Again, the pendulum goes back and forth and back and forth. Now, this is exactly the kind of thing that a guy like Bart Erdman looks at, and then he writes his best-selling New York Times nonfiction books that says, therefore, nothing about Christianity can be true. Because the early church couldn't agree on exactly how to formulate this, it couldn't have been true. Does that make logical sense? Well, if you're a skeptic and you read it, you go, hey, the early church is making this up as they go along. If you're not a skeptic and you learn this, you go, hey, they took this stuff seriously, and they didn't understand it any better than we did, and they did the hard work necessary to protect that which we now take for granted and receive today. I think this is really important, so let me read this. The Creed of Chalcedon, which is the Fourth Ecumenical Council, which is dealing now with both Nestorianism and Eutychism, says this: we apprehend this one and only Christ, Son of God, only begotten, in two natures. And we do this without confusing the two natures, without transmuting one nature into the other, without dividing them into two separate categories, without contrasting them according to area or function. The distinctiveness of each nature is not nullified by the union. Instead, the properties of each nature are conserved, and both natures concur in one person and in one essence. They are not divided or cut into two persons, but are together the one and only begotten Logos of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. They had to say all of that in order to finally put to bed all of these pendulum-swinging heresies about, was he divine, was he human? Was he partially human, was he partially divine? Was he completely confused in natures, was he completely separated in natures? And so the last two are this. Nestorianism postulated this complete division between the human and the divine, and Eutychism proposed this complete blending of the human and the divine. So here's the spectrum. At the first council on the top of Nicaea, they were dealing with the allegation that Jesus wasn't God at all. So they had to affirm that he was fully God. Then at the second ecumenical council, they had to deal with the statement that Jesus wasn't really fully human, and they had to state that he was, in fact, fully human. And then on your left side, number three, at the third ecumenical council, they had to deal with the issue of, was he one person or two people in one body? And they affirmed that he was one person. And then the fourth ecumenical council on your right side, that he actually had two separate natures and not just one confused nature. Okay, why does this matter? Doesn't matter because I think it's interesting or I've studied this. Doesn't matter because I ran out of something else to talk about and decided to talk about this. Why does this matter? Anybody? Because this crap, here's a $50 theological term, ready? This crap is still around today. In best-selling books written by non-Christians masquerading as biblical scholars, in Christian-like cults like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnessism, and amongst popular people that either go to church or don't go to church, who think, you know, this is my view of who Jesus is, and this is how I make sense of it. And we need to be very careful that which the church fought 500 years to define and protect for us, that we don't become casual about and say, well, this really isn't important, or we're afraid to stand up for the truth, or we don't know what it is. It's crucial that our faith be built not upon wishful thinking, but upon facts, and be based upon what Jesus did and what Jesus said and how the early church who followed him understood him, what he was saying, and formulated it. And we need to be just as careful about protecting it today as they did 1,500 years ago. Are you aware that you are in the long line of the early Christians who were delivered the faith by our Lord and Savior and said, this is the truth, guard it, protect it, and share it. It's our responsibility to know it so that we can guard it and protect it. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for giving us a mind, not to set aside and ignore and think, well, this Christianity is all about feelings and do I like what I hear or don't like what I hear. But there are facts, there are truths, there are things that we need to know, that we need to accept, that we need to trust and build our faith upon. Father, may we not be lazy Christians intellectually who know virtually nothing and can communicate virtually nothing to somebody else. May we take seriously the responsibility to know the truth, to know what we believe, to understand the importance of it, and to be able to be light in the world in the sense that there is darkness all around us that is full of error and falsehood. We're not just light because we're such holy and radiant, wonderful beings. We're light because we have the truth and we hold it forth in an age of darkness. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.